Now we are in the middle of a series of sermons, 9 in all, under the general title, 9 Essential Keys to the Christian Life. And we come to the 5th of these keys. And for those of you who are visitors this evening, it will probably help you to know that we have been finding that all these keys are attached to the same chain or keyring in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. And this evening we're reading there in verses 1 to 11, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Christ in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self or your old man with its practices and have put on the new self or the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. A number of weeks ago, when I was out of the country teaching in the United States, I was giving a lecture on one of those occasions in Dallas, in Texas. And the lecture happened to be on Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, "Consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God." Those words, in a very important way, illustrate the point that we have been trying to see Paul making in different ways in Colossians chapter 3, that the way in which you think of yourself as a Christian will do much to determine the way you live your life as a Christian. You remember how a number of weeks ago I quoted the words of John Stott when he writes, "The major secret of true holiness lies in the mind. It doesn't, as some people are inclined to think, lie in the emotions. It doesn't lie in what you feel about yourself. It lies, first of all, in what you think and how you think." And over again in his letters, and it's particularly evident in this third chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the minds of Christians. He is seeking to bring the minds of Christians to view the gospel and to view themselves as Christians from an altogether gospel-centered point of view. I had a very interesting conversation after that lecture. A physician came to speak to me and commented on some of the things I'd been saying and relayed to me this very interesting piece of research in which various doctors in the United States had been engaged. They had discovered how difficult it is for people who go on diets to stay slim. They had observed large numbers of people. And as they'd observed large numbers of people, they had become very puzzled why it was that people were able to go on extended diets, but they still kept having the statistic of people coming back. And then he said, at the end of their research, they discovered what they believed the problem was. Actually, if you knew your Bible, as I hoped I knew my Bible a little, it was on the tip of my tongue to say, I'll tell you why it is. But he didn't wait for me to tell, he told me. And it reaffirmed this absolutely fundamental principle of all life and therefore of Christian living. He said it is because it seems to take people who go on diets more than 2 years before they think of themselves as thin people. It takes them 2 years before they eventually begin to think of themselves as ongoingly slim. In other words, it is apparently physically possible to be a slim or slimming person, and yet for that reality about your life not to have dawned on the way you think about yourself. And as we said the other Sunday, it is amazing how it has taken the psychologists into our own generation to apparently discover how important the way you think about yourself determines the way in which you act, because it's written all over the pages of the New Testament. That the way I think about myself as a Christian is going to have implications for the way in which I live out what I think about myself as a Christian. And you can see the extent to which Paul is engaged in trying to bring these minds of the Colossians, whose understanding of the Christian life has become so faulty. You can almost see him physically wrestling with them as he piles logical kind of statement upon logical kind of statement to help them to see the truth about their lives as Christians. Notice the language that he uses. It's all the argument, it's all the language of a man trying to bring another person's mind to see the truth. Since then, he says in verse 1, since these things are true. And you see, he's wanting them to begin to draw the implications of something that's true. And the same in verse 4. He appeals to them, set your minds on things above, because, or for at the beginning of verse 3, because something else is true. And then verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, therefore, because these things are true of you, it impacts the way in which you live. And again, he says in verse 6, you've got to think of this. Think about the implications. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Again in verse 7 and 8, you used to, he says, you used to do these things, but now things are different. And the same kind of language reappears in verse 9. Since these things are true, certain things ought to follow. And he has been, as I say, wrestling with us, trying to get a grip on our minds, because he realizes our minds by nature are so distorted and astray from the teaching of Scripture that very often we who profess to believe the gospel don't really believe the gospel we profess to believe. We don't think about ourselves the way in which God teaches us to think about ourselves. We sometimes are even foolish enough to think, once I'm converted, well, I'll think about myself any way I want to. But no, says the apostle, you've got to learn to think about yourself in terms of the teaching of the gospel. And you've got to try, by God's grace, to understand the overwhelming transformation that has taken place in your life since you became a Christian. He is saying, really in a nutshell, you think that becoming a Christian was some act of yours in which you came to faith in Jesus Christ. True and good it was. But in that act of faith, you entered into a world in Jesus Christ. A whole world of grace and blessing and transformation. And the only way to live a transformed life that expresses the radical nature, the total nature, the glorious nature of that transformation is for you to realize the transformation that's taken place. And when that's dawned upon you, when you say, "Now I see it," Paul is confident that our lives will be transformed. Now here he is in the midst, as we have been studying through with him, he is in the midst of a section in which he is seeking to help Christians to be able to deal with their sin. He's seeking to help us to analyze the sinfulness, the ongoing sinfulness of our hearts, as the language that he uses that we looked at last Sunday evening makes so clear. And he's very conscious, I think, as we probably ought to be conscious, that Christians are quite good at doing many things, but most of us are not very good at dealing with our sins. And what he is providing for us is a whole group of teaching here that will help us to deal with the ongoing struggle of the Christian's life, with the ongoing presence of sin in the Christian's heart. And what we are looking at this evening, as we try and explore the way in which the apostle's mind works as he thinks about the Christian gospel, what we are thinking about this evening are the motives which he provides for us, which are half the battle to overcoming sin. The motives he provides for us, which are half the battle to overcoming sin. We looked last week at the nature of that sin. It's made pretty clear, isn't it, in verse 5, and again there in verse 7, and again in verse 8, and again in verse 9. But it's one thing for us to be conscious that this is still the reality of my life. I'm still tempted. There are still the seeds of sin in my heart. How am I going to overcome it? What gracious teaching does God give me that will, in fact, motivate me to deal with it? Because the fact of the matter is, that's what most of us need. Most of us need dynamic motivation that will raise us up out of our lethargy and will fire us up to say, if this is what God's grace has done for me, then let me respond to the apostles' teaching and put to death, out of my life, everything that does not conform with my wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what are the motives? Well, he invites us to think about ourselves in three ways, each of which, in one sense or another, is related to our relationship to Jesus Christ. Motive number one is this. Think of what you were when you were separated from Christ. Do you notice his logic? Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. As you probably know, this language of walk is a very Hebrew way of describing having a kind of instinct or even a pattern of life, sometimes even an addiction. The way in which you walk, that is the characteristic pattern of your life. And he points to these things and says, don't you see that those things were characteristic addictions of your former life? But you're no longer living that former life. And because that's part of your former life, you need to put it away. Some of you here this evening in church who are married may have had many boyfriends or girlfriends in the past. What goes with the commitment of being married to somebody else is you're no longer living that life. You're living a new life altogether. And the new life is a life in which you're called to commit yourself without reservation to one single person. And in order to enhance that love, that relationship, All other relationships of that kind are put away. And sometimes we would appeal to people, wouldn't we, on precisely these terms. Think of yourself, you're not a single man, you're not a single woman any longer. If you're a married man or a married woman, you put away the lifestyle that may have characterized you when you were single. And Paul appeals to this. He appeals to it here in Colossians 3. He appeals to it especially in Romans chapter 6 when he reminds the Roman Christians that these things he is talking about are things of which they are now ashamed. Shame is not always bad for the Christian believer if it provides the Christian believer with a motivation to put away the things of which he or she is now ashamed. But you'll notice that he piles something on top of this. Not only does he call us to deal with sin because our lives have been turned round and they're moving in a different direction and because Christ gives us the grace and power to keep on living for him, but he screws this down into our thinking by saying, now listen, these are the very things because of which, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. I wonder if you've ever thought about it this way. The wrath of God is something that all of us shrink from. But now, in the gospel, we've been delivered from the wrath of God through the work of Jesus Christ. But listen, says Paul, why was the wrath of God coming? The wrath of God was coming because of these very things. So what do you think you are doing, believing that you've been delivered from the wrath of God and then engaging in the very things that bring the wrath of God down upon the human race? The wrath of God is spoken of actually in two tenses in the New Testament. There is the wrath of God that is coming at the end of time and the judgment of God in all history. But there is also the wrath of God that is presently at work in our society, and we spoke about that the other Sunday. How the very fact that I can give myself over to these things that are contrary to God's law and to God's word, and imagine he is doing nothing about it, that is the very evidence that God has given me over to his wrath. That he said, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you can have it. And so here the Apostle Paul bids us to look round at the judgment that falls upon sin in any shape or form, and he wants us to recognize, listen to this, my dear friends, that sin is no less serious when it's committed by a Christian than when it's committed by an unbeliever. It is no less serious when it's committed by a Christian than it's when it's committed by an unbeliever. It's sin still. And as Paul speaks here about the wrath of God, we need to remember that in his mind, the place where the wrath of God has most clearly been seen in human history is not when there was thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai when the law was given, but when there was silence in response to the cry of Jesus on Calvary, "My God, why am I forsaken?" That's the wrath that having sin of any kind placed upon you brings from heaven. And Paul is thus urging us to think about the shame of our former pattern of life and the wrath that sin brings down upon the world in order, in a sense, to teach us to think this way. How can I possibly live in or for those very patterns of life that brought down the wrath and judgment of God upon my Savior? The old writers used to put it like this. When you're tempted to give in to sin, when you're tempted to yield to some lust that draws you out in a particular way, what do? You need to learn to drag your heart to the darkness of the cross of Calvary, and if need be, to the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, and say, it's this that brought that. And if it's this that brought that, and I now belong to Him, body and soul, then this shall have no part of my life. In a way, he's really saying to us that we can never grow really in holiness until we have taken the presence of sin in our hearts much more seriously than we moderns are inclined to do. So he says, think about life separated from Christ under the dominion of sin. Think of what it cost Christ to deliver you from that. And let that be a motivating power in your life that will enable you to say, by God's grace then, I shall resist sin no matter what it costs me. You need to learn to think, he is saying, in order to live. But there's a second motive he provides, not only what we were when we were separated from Christ, but what we are now that we are united to Christ. And you notice he speaks about this now in verse 9. He speaks about it in the context of one particular deviant form of lifestyle in the Christian. But the point he makes obviously applies to sin of all kinds. Do not lie to each other, he says, since you have taken off your old self or your old man with its practices and have put on the new self, the new man who is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What on earth is he speaking about here? You ever feel with the Apostle Peter that there are some things in Paul's letters that are just a little difficult to understand, and you wish, as Peter apparently did, that he'd made his teaching sometimes a little simpler? But if you get simple teaching all the time, you never stretch. And he's wanting to stretch us here. He is saying, if you're a Christian believer, you need to learn to think about yourself in this way. The old man I once was has gone. The new man, the new woman I now am, has arrived. And by God's grace, I live as that new man, as that new woman. What's he talking about? Well, have a little patience this evening and let me explain the large picture which the apostle is giving you here. Paul teaches us in various places, notably in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, that God has constituted the human race under a single head, Adam. And when Adam was tempted and fell, the whole human race fell with Adam. In a sense, for Paul, Adam is the old man. He is the original man. He was the head, the representative of the whole of humanity. And when he sinned and fell, the whole of humanity, and from Paul's point of view, the whole of the universe, developed a twist and a chink and a crack in it. And ever since then, it has been out of kilter. The world, as Shakespeare says, it is out of joint. But now God has begun again. He began again in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's why the incarnation of Jesus is different from all other births. He began again in Jesus Christ, and the gospel writers give us all kinds of hints here and there that Jesus Christ is sent into the world as the second man, as the last Adam. And what God is now going to do is similar to what he did in the beginning. He gave the whole of the human race a head who acted as their representative, and now in order to undo what Adam has done, he has sent a new head, a new representative into the world. So that everything Jesus Christ did he did not simply for himself. He had no need of any of these things for himself. But his birth, his life of obedience, his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, he did in our human nature, in our human flesh, in order that he might be our representative and become everything that Adam failed to be. And so, says Paul, if you are in Adam, then you share in the consequences of sin and death and judgment and failure. You belong to the old order that can never reconstruct itself. But in Jesus Christ, who one morning stepped out of the grave, having gone through life and having gone through death, and then arose as the new man, the first resurrected man, in Jesus Christ, God has begun all over again. That's why, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says this: if anybody can get into touch with Jesus Christ, if anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, if anyone in his language is in Jesus Christ, is united to Jesus Christ, then they share in that whole new creation which began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says, if anyone is in Christ, it's not just that their sins have been forgiven. It's not even just that they've begun a new life, that they've turned over a new leaf. It is that they've entered into a world in which new supernatural powers have been released. And they're no longer the old men and the old women they once were. They belong to the new humanity. They belong to the new order of existence. They experience the new powers of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if you run your eye down through this passage, you'll see how deeply embedded in Paul's thinking this is, that it comes out again and again and again and again. He says, because this is true, for example, in chapter 2, verse 20, because this is true, you died with Christ. All that you were, united to Adam, died with Christ when Christ died. And when you came to faith in him, it's as though that old world died. And not only so, he says, but you were buried with Christ. Do you notice how he puts it? You not only died with Christ, but you have been buried with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12. And then chapter 3, verse 1. And you've not only died with Christ and been buried with Christ, but you've been raised into newness of life in Christ. The old order has gone. Yes, you're still living this new Christian life in the old world. But you don't belong to that world any longer. You belong to Jesus Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. How foolish, therefore, if you are a new man or a new woman in Jesus Christ, to live or even think about yourself as though you were still that old man, as though you were still under the dominion of sin, as though you were still united to Adam and that fallen world. Yes, you're still living in that fallen world, but you're living in that fallen world as somebody who belongs to an altogether different world. That's why if you leaf back a page or two in your Bible, you'll see him saying to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Why is our citizenship in heaven? Because Christ is in heaven. Indeed, he says at the beginning here of chapter 3, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are so united to Jesus Christ that your real new life is hidden with Christ in God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, now the world doesn't see this. It doesn't see it or understand it, but you need to see it. You need to understand what has happened to you. coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you have entered into a new world of reality altogether. And if that's so, it is the chief motivation to put out of your life everything that belongs to the old citizenship, everything that belongs to the old order. You couldn't conceivably have a stronger motivation than that, except perhaps the third motivation that Paul gives to us. He says, if you'd only think about the way you used to live and how it was a pattern of life that brought forth the wrath of God, you would be motivated to put it aside. If it only dawned on you what glories have become yours through faith in Jesus Christ, that you've entered into a new kind of world altogether in Christ, then when you see that glory, you don't want to live that tawdry old way of life that you used to. But he's got a third motive, and it's found at the end of this little section, tucked away at the end of verse 11, as a matter of fact. He's speaking here about disorder in the church, and again, he's giving us a motivation that applies to particular patterns of sin that needs to be used with reference to any pattern of sin. What is it? He says, well, look at it this way. Here, there is no Greek or Jew. He's speaking about the church, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Now, it's what he says positively that's really important. But, he says, Christ is all and is in all. That's a double-barreled motivation, if ever you needed one. How can you possibly go on living in or for the very things for which Christ, who is your all, died? It's not logically possible. Unfortunately, it is illogically possible, but it's not logically possible, is it? It's utterly illogical to say that you love the Savior because he died for you and then to go on living for the things for which he died. If Christ is really all, he is saying, then let's live for him as our all. He is energized in this letter to say, dear Colossians, you're looking at this and looking at that and looking at the next thing for a quick fix in your Christian life. He cries to them, look to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is fullness of grace and life in Jesus Christ. Don't drink from any other fountain than Jesus Christ. And don't drink from any fountain that hasn't been cleansed by Jesus Christ. But that's only one of the barrels. The second barrel is this. Christ is all to you, he says. Is Christ all to you? Is Christ all to you? Then put away these things, he says. But not only is Christ all, look at what he goes on to say. Christ is all to you, and he is in all. That is, he is in all of you. Now he's saying, not only have we come to faith in Jesus Christ so that all that Jesus Christ has done for us becomes ours, but in his immense love for us, he has decided to come and dwell in our lives himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps for most of us, that's the most powerful motivation you or I could ever receive from the gospel. Not only that the past life is to be put away because a new life has begun, but Jesus Christ himself comes to live in every single Christian believer. And my dear friends, it ought to be the simplest thing in the world, although we are so often too confused to say it, to say to ourselves, if I have become the residence of my Lord Jesus Christ, what am I doing with thoughts like these in my mind? What am I doing with passions like these in my heart? What am I doing with things like these in my hand? What am I doing in places like these in my life? What am I doing with things like this coming from my lips? If Jesus Christ Himself and the power of His Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you have all the motivation you would ever need to put away everything that belongs to a non-Christian life. Paul gives a most powerful, if in some ways even for us 21st century Christian believers, rather embarrassing illustration of this point. He found himself engaged in a tragic pastoral situation in the church at Corinth. There was a member, at least one member of the church at Corinth, who was engaging with a prostitute. What is the strongest argument Paul can use to break that addiction? And my point is, if it can break that addiction, it can break any addiction. His strongest argument is this, and forgive me if this seems unsavory to you, but it's here in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this. Listen. When you go to the brothel, you don't leave Jesus Christ at the door. You take Jesus Christ in with you, if you're a believer. Because He indwells you so intimately that you have become one spirit with the Lord. That's the gospel. If you are a Christian believer, Christ comes, and by His Holy Spirit He indwells you, and He promises that He will never leave you. And listen, dear Christian friends, He doesn't leave you when you sin. He doesn't cease to indwell you when you sin. Do you see what that implies? It implies that whenever you and I sin and fall into temptation, we are really, as it were, saying to our holy Savior who indwells us by His Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going and You're coming. I'm going and You're coming. If only we believed the gospel we profess to believe, how radically it would transform our lives. How radically, and this is Paul's point actually, at the end of Colossians 3:11, how radically it would transform our fellowship together. Would we think and speak and act in relationship to one another the way we characteristically do if at the forefront of our minds as we dealt with one another we thought, this is a person in whom the Lord of glory has been pleased to come and dwell by His Holy Spirit. This person is a temple of the Holy Ghost. This is someone not only for whom Christ died, but in whom Jesus Christ has promised to come and live. Wouldn't that transform the way we live in fellowship with each other and enable us, as Paul is concerned here, to put away the sins that mar our fellowship as well as the sins that mar our lives? Three great motives for putting sinful lifestyles in the past and sinful practices away. One, remember what you were. Two, remember that you've become a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ. Three, remember that Jesus Christ comes and by His power indwells every true Christian believer. But as you think about these things, your real need may be something even more fundamental. Your real need may be to get Jesus Christ into your life in the first place, or to get yourself into Jesus Christ's forgiveness and grace. And here is the glorious message that comes to all of us, whatever our spiritual condition, that in Jesus Christ there is, first of all, the promise of pardon and forgiveness and freedom from all our past guilt, for those who will entrust their sinfulness to Him and take from Him as Savior His grace and pardon. And everyone to whom He gives that pardon, He also promises power to live for His glory. It really doesn't matter who we are this evening. In a sense, it doesn't even matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian in church this evening. We all have exactly the same need. And our needs can be met in exactly the same place. Jesus Christ. So whoever you are, whatever your condition may be, look to Him tonight. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Be filled with Him. And find in Him all that you will ever need to live for the praise and glory of His name. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray as we think together about these things, that their power and reality may so dawn upon us that we may live our lives in this world as those who are citizens of a glorious new world that Jesus Christ has brought into being. Help those of us who are strangers to His saving grace to confess our sin and our need and to trust Him. Help those of us who know Him to understand the riches of what He has done for us and given to us, that we may truly live for His praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.